found in God, in Christ, because that will never, ever change. So that's very important. And true joy is found in following Jesus. So today, that's what we're going to look at, in how to follow Jesus. And the topic of today's message is becoming like Christ. Jesus taught us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And he did that for us by dying on the cross, by giving himself for us. So he is the best example. And we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. So let's pray before we dive into the Word. Father, we come before you today in this new year, and we just pray, Lord, that you will bless every brother and sister here. In this new year, pray that you will help us to grow more and more into your image, the image of Jesus. And we pray that, Lord, that is our goal in life, that as each of us journey in this life, our goal is to become more and more like Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So brothers and sisters, if you are a Christ follower, if you are a Christian, then you know where you're going. You have purpose, you have meaning in life. You know that your purpose in life is to glorify God, is to seek joy in God. You know that the meaning in life is to share the gospel with others. Because you know where you're going. You know that one day you will be with Jesus for all eternity. So I want to share with you the story about Billy Graham. Billy Graham, he passed away around this time last year at the age of 99. So for those of you who don't know Billy Graham, he was one of the most effective evangelists of our time, and he preached the gospel to millions and millions of people. So when Billy Graham was around 80 years old, that was at the turn of the century, around the year 2000, someone asked him on stage during one of his messages, do you look forward to heaven? So Billy Graham, this is what he said. He said, I remember a story of Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein was honored by Time magazine as the man of the century. And one time, Albert Einstein, he was traveling on a train from Princeton. And while he was on a train, the train conductor went from aisle to aisle to punch tickets. And when the conductor got to Einstein, he reached into his vest pocket and he couldn't find his ticket. So he reached into his other pocket and the ticket is not there. Then he opened up his briefcase to look for his ticket and he couldn't find it, and he started looking around his seat to look for his ticket. And the conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. And I believe you bought a ticket, so don't worry about it. I trust you. And then Einstein nodded appreciatively. Then the conductor went down the aisle to punch the other tickets. And before he went to the other car, he looked back and he saw Einstein kind of on his hands and knees looking under his chair for his ticket. So the conductor went to the next few cars, and after he's done, he came back to Einstein's car and he saw Einstein in a terrible fit, still on the ground looking for his ticket. Then he said to Einstein, Dr. Einstein, I told you, don't worry about it. I trust you. And then Einstein said to him, but you don't understand. Without the ticket, I don't know where I'm going. And then with that, Billy Graham said, some of the greatest minds in the world don't know where they're going. But I'm getting old. I have Parkinson's disease. And probably in the next few years, I'm going to leave this world. But I know where I'm going. And yes, I do look forward to heaven because Jesus is my best friend. Isn't that a wonderful story about following Jesus? You know, Jesus is your best friend, right? So that's the theme. That's what we're going to look at, how to become like Christ. So we're going to look at Apostle Paul's teaching on following the footsteps of Jesus and to shine in this world of darkness. So let's dive into Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Let's just look at the first verse. That will kind of set the stage for us for the rest of the message. So verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved, As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. The Apostle Paul starts with the word therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, it is there for a reason. It is there to connect this section with a previous section. So we need to know a little bit about the context. So what happened previously? That's what we looked at last week. So last week, we looked at Jesus, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. It's about obedience. It's referring to Jesus' obedience to God the Father. And then the Apostle Paul says to the Christians in the church in Philippi that you are doing the same thing. You are being obedient. You have always obeyed. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't really spell out who they are obeying, but it's implied that they are obeying God. They are following Jesus. But on top of that, I think what the Apostle Paul is also saying is that they are obeying him. Paul's own example. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about the trials that he's going through. He is locked up in a Roman prison, about to face trial with the Emperor Nero, a brutal, ruthless emperor that could very well lead to his execution. And because of that, the brothers and sisters in the church in Philippi are encouraged to speak more boldly about Christ. They're looking at Paul and what he is going through, and they're encouraged, so they're now more courageous to share about Christ. And then later on in Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me. Follow me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. There are people that are following you. So what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is about discipleship. Okay? The Apostle Paul is a disciple of Christ. And the church in Philippi, they are the disciples of the Apostle Paul. So we're seeing a picture of discipleship, of passing down example from generation to generation. And God has called every one of us to be disciplers, right? We are to disciple people, and that's the Great Commission. So the Apostle Paul is the master discipler, and he's going to tell us how to follow Christ. So that's what we're going to look at for the remainder of this message. And I'll share this in three parts. The first part is work out what God has worked in. We're going to look at a continual transformation that we have on our journey in life to become more and more like Christ. And the second part, we'll look at shine your light in this dark world. We are to be example for others, just as Paul is an example for us. And thirdly, we're going to look at experiencing joy in serving others. That there is joy when you serve others, that this joy is irrespective of the circumstances in your life. And this is a continuation of the theme in Philippians and what I shared before. So let's just jump in into the first part. Work out what God has worked in. So verse 12, second part of verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now when some people see this, work out your salvation, some people think that, okay, so salvation is something you have to earn, right? But that's not what it says here. Because Paul is addressing believers. He's addressing Christians. He's not telling them how to know Christ. He's not telling them how to have salvation. He's telling them, with the salvation you already have, what do you do with it? And also the word is work out, right? It's not work for your salvation. It's work out your salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is by grace. You receive it through faith. It is a gift. A gift is something you receive. It is unearned, unmerited gift. That's what salvation is. So you receive salvation by giving your allegiance to God, to Jesus. So you're saying, I am giving my allegiance. So Jesus, you're my Lord and Savior. So now I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And then you believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins on the cross and that God raised Jesus from the dead. And when you believe that, you have salvation. So then what is Paul talking about, work out your salvation? He's talking about sanctification. Sanctification is the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. It's a process of conforming in the image of Christ. The word sanctify means to set apart, means to set apart for God, right? So the process of setting yourself apart for God is to make yourself more and more like Jesus. So when you believe in Christ, you have salvation. But then, that's just the beginning. After that, it's a process of continual transformation to become more and more like Christ, because God desires every aspect of your life to be transformed into the image of Christ. And I'll give you this example. I'll give you this story. There's a young man in his early 20s. He grew up in the ghettos. And when he was growing up, he constantly looked for shelter and food. So he lived in cardboard boxes. He lived in abandoned warehouses. And he's a product of extreme poverty. And as a result, he has a variety of sinful attitudes and behaviors. So this young man, as he was growing up, he learned how to fight. He learned how to deceive. He learned how to steal. He learned how to snatch people's purses, run really fast and hide so that nobody can find him. And he cared only for himself. He has to look out for himself. He cared about nobody else because that's the only way to survive when you're growing up in that environment. So this young man, he spent a lot of time behind dumpsters of restaurants, behind restaurants looking at dumpsters for food. And whenever he found food, he would just gobble it down as quickly as he can. And if there's any leftovers, he will hoard them for later. When wealthy people see him, they will turn their face away from him to avoid looking at the ugly and dirty appearance and smell, and to protect their own possession too. So one day, there are a few well-dressed businessmen cornering this young man behind a restaurant. And then they forced him into a limousine and told him the story. They told him that when he was a baby, he was kidnapped, and then he was abandoned in the ghettos. His father has been looking for him for 20 years and finally found him. His father is very, very wealthy, rich beyond imagination. So this young man is now saved from poverty. Some things changed for him right away. Now he has a house to live in. He has a bed to sleep on. He has a closet full of clothes. And he has a cook that can cook up any dish he could ever imagine. Those change for him immediately. But then there are things that's going to take time for him to change. His table manners are horrible because he's never used fork and knife before. And he continues to use foul language, and that's going to take a long time to correct because that's the only way he learned how to talk. And his impulse of taking things to hide them and sell them for later is going to take months to suppress. His habit of ducking when he sees people, that's going to take a lot of work to overcome. And finally, it's going to take years before he's no longer afraid when he sees a police officer. So this young man who is saved from poverty needs to go through this long process in order to live like the son of a wealthy person. Now, in the same way, right? If you are a Christ follower, you are a child of God. You are royalty. But then it's a process of transforming to live out in the way that God wants you to live out as a child of God. There are a lot of old habits and values and behaviors, the way you used to think, the way you used to talk, the way you used to act. That's going to take time to transform into the way that God wants you to think. God wants you to talk and behave, right? And that is the process of sanctification. So then, the Apostle Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what does it mean with fear and trembling? Well, there are three aspects of this, and I'll share that with you quickly. first one, to fear, is a reverential fear. It's knowing that the God you know, that you believe in is the creator of the universe. He is so great, so awesome, so holy. So when you're standing in front of God, you are insignificant. And then when you look at God, all you can do is just revere Him. It's just to worship Him and respect Him. That's the reverential fear. The second type of fear is a fear out of your love for God. So if you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you will be very careful to do things, right? To do things that please God and avoid doing things that don't please God. Just like if you really love your parents, then you wouldn't do anything to hurt their feelings. So that's a fear out of love. And a third kind of fear is a fear of discipline. Because God says, if you are His child, He will discipline you. If you have any sinful behaviors, God will discipline you so that you can grow to be strengthened, to be cleansed, to be like the image of Christ. So as you work out your salvation, these are the three types of fears to keep in mind. Let's continue to see what Paul says in verse 13. Then Paul says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we just looked at Paul saying, work out your salvation. So the onus is on you. And now Paul is saying, it is God who works in you. So God has a part in it, right? What the Apostle Paul is sharing here are two very important truths. And he is balancing it very delicately. I don't know if you see it. The first one is that when you work out your salvation, that's the freedom that you have to work it out. You can choose not to work it out, but it's your responsibility to work out your salvation. That's the freedom that you have. But then, we also see that it is God who works in you. That's the sovereignty of God. God works in you to accomplish His purpose. So Paul is balancing this freedom that we have with the sovereignty of God. So as you're working out your salvation, that is intertwined with what God is doing in you. So the way to think of it is, as you're working out your salvation, you are doing that in partnership with God. Okay. And the word work in, God who works in you, the word work in Greek is the word energo. So what English word does this remind you of? Energo. Energy, right? Energy. So when God works in you, there's energy. God will give you that energy and power. So when it says God works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure, to will means that God will give you that desire and passion, right? To do the things that He wants you to do. And then, to work means that God gives you the energy and power to carry it out. So when you think about this, whenever you do something that is praiseworthy, whenever you do something that people will tell you, wow, that's wonderful, that actually comes from God, right? God gives you that desire, passion, and energy and power to do that. So whenever you accomplish something wonderful, the first thing you should do is you should give praise to God, because God gave you that desire and the energy to do that. So if someone praises you for something, you should give that praise to God, right? So that's what we mean by glorifying God in everything that we do. And then the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So Paul says, I can do, that's his freedom to do that. And then he's doing it through God who strengthens him. So it's God helping him to do that. So it's the picture of our freedom and God's sovereignty, kind of God is partnering with us to work out our salvation. So let's think about what does it mean by God working in us? How does God work in us? So I want to give you three aspects of how God works in us. The first one is that God works in us through the Scripture, the Bible. Through the Bible, we know who God is. We understand God's characteristics. Through the Bible, we know what is right and wrong. we know God's plan and God's will of salvation to bring people back into His kingdom, right? It took God 1,500 years to put the Bible together through 40 different authors. So if you are serious about sanctification, if you're serious about becoming more and more like Christ, then you have to read the Bible. And there are a lot of wonderful blessings when you read the Bible. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." And get this, "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." There are a lot of blessings as you read and know the Bible. It's going to lead to a path of blessings, you know, and success in the eyes of God. So that's how God works in you, number one, through reading the Scripture. Secondly, God works in you through the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christ follower, God gives you His Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit will fill you with His presence. The Holy Spirit will guide you onto the path that God wants you to go on. And the Holy Spirit will teach you all things about Christ. And not only that, the Holy Spirit has power. In Acts 1:8, it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Right? And then the third thing that God does, you know, what God does to work in you is through your life circumstances. Now, I think most people in this world, we all seek to avoid pain, and we all seek to have comfort in life, right? That's what most people do. But God is more interested. God is not so much interested about your comfort. He's more interested about your character. So God will bring trials and challenges and sometimes tribulations in your life to strengthen you, to cleanse you, so that you can become more and more like Jesus. So this is a quote from an unknown person. It says, "We often don't change the direction of our lives when we see the light as we do when we feel the heat." Right? Sometimes we know what is the right thing to do, but we don't do it. But then God lights that fire under you to get you to change direction. Right? So God works through the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, and life circumstances. So that's the first part, working out what God has worked in. It's about sanctification. It's about the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. You do that in partnership with God. Okay? So let's look at the second part. Shine your light in this dark world. Verse 14. So the Apostle Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Do all things. Everything. What he is saying is that this should be your lifestyle. The way you live should not have any grumbling or disputing. And earlier, the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 gives us his vision for the church. In Philippians 1:27, the Apostle Paul says he hopes that the church will stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's Paul's vision for the church, is this picture of unity, right? Paul wants the church to be united. It's a wonderful picture of, you know, healthy intergenerational faith community as well. That's our church's vision, right? It's to be this body, even though we're diverse, is to be this body that is united. Paul's vision is the church is to be united. But then, if you have grumbling or disputing within the church, those are going to cause divisions, right? Those will cause divisions. And it will tarnish, it will damage the testimony of the church to the world. So that's why Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. So let's think about grumbling. Grumbling is the same word as complaining, right? But when it's used in Scripture, it's used in a very negative way. It's not like you're complaining about sinful things. It's really you're complaining, you're being critical of little things. You're being very impatient about things in general. It's a selfish kind of complaining, okay? And when you complain, it takes all the joy out of you, doesn't it? Complaining is the opposite of joy. So when you complain, you become unhappy. And not only that, the people around you become unhappy. There's a story of a boy who wants to buy some toys, but his parents wouldn't buy it for him. So then one day he decides to, he needs $100, so he decides to write to God. So he wrote a letter addressed to God asking for $100. And he sent it via post mail. So when the postal workers got it, they didn't know what to do with it. It's addressed to God. So because God is the king of the universe, so they figure, well, let's just send it to the president of the United States, right? Probably the next best thing. So the president of the United States got this letter from the boy who wants $100. And he was so amused by it that he asked his secretary to write back to the boy and include a $10 bill. So when the boy got the letter, he decides to write a thank you letter to God. So he says, "Dear God, thank you for sending the money. But for some reason, you send it through Washington. And I just want you to know that the jerks in Washington took away $90 in taxes." When you complain, it robs all the joy out of you, right? Not only that, when you complain, it takes away all the gratitude that you have, all the thanksgiving that you have. And studies have found that people that complain a lot tends to be more stressed, and it leads to physical ailments too, right? Do you know people that complain a lot? Do you complain a lot? I mean, if you know people that complain a lot, you know, when they come into the room, doesn't it just feel that your day is a little gloomier? Doesn't it? Right? So there's a saying that if you are known as someone who complains a lot, then people will avoid you like a plague, right? So if you complain, it's actually a red flag. It's actually an indication that there's something wrong between your relationship and God. Because it's an expression of your lack of faith in God. You're essentially telling God, "God, you don't know what's best for me. God, you don't know how to take care of me." Right? That's what you're saying. And God really hates it when his children complain. And we can see that in the example of the Israelites. When the Israelites were in Egypt, they complained, right, because they were slaves. So then God heard them and God sent Moses to bring them out of Egypt. So when they were brought out of Egypt, the Israelites complained that they were out of Egypt. So some people want to go back. And when they were in the wilderness, they complained that they didn't have food, so God gave them manna. And that's what this picture is. They're collecting manna. And then once they have manna, they complained that they didn't have meat, right? So they just kept complaining. And before they enter the promised land, the people of Israel complain that God let them out to be slaughtered. Look at those mighty Canaanites. There's no way we're going to overtake them. So God got so mad that he basically said, with the exception of a couple of you, you know, Joshua and Caleb, the rest of you adults are going to die in the wilderness. None of you are going to step into the promised land. Complaint has consequences. The group of Israelites, they're traveling, they were in the wilderness for 40 years, essentially going around in circles, and they complain and complain and complain until every last one of them died. Complaining has has consequences, right? And God really hates it when his children complain. So as Christ followers, we need to stop complaining. And I love the story about the cowboy. There's a cowboy who's driving a pickup truck, and then on the back of the pickup truck is his dog, and he's also towing a horse trailer, so he's got a horse in the back as well. And then because it was foggy, he was riding pretty fast, he failed to negotiate a turn on the highway, so his car, his pickup truck, and the trailer just tumble off the road, and it was a pretty major accident. Sometime later, a highway patrol officer shows up to look at the wreckage. And he was walking around and he saw the horse. And the horse was critically injured, you know, in a lot of pain, and obviously not going to survive. So he felt, being an animal lover, he felt so sorry for the horse that he took out a pistol and put it out of its misery. Then he walked around and he sees the dog. The dog is also in a lot of pain, critically injured, and he just couldn't bear to see the dog suffering like that. So he took out a pistol and put the dog out of its pain. Then he walks around and he sees a cowboy. And the cowboy was thrown out of the pickup truck. And he was thrown into a field of weeds, looking pretty pitifully, laying there with multiple fractures on his body. And then the officer says to the cowboy, "How are you doing?" And the cowboy sees the cowboy with a pistol and knowing what he did to his dog and his horse. He said, "I'm doing great, never better." Hope you got the joke. Okay. You have to learn not to complain. Right? Complaining has consequences, right? So we have to learn not to complain. And the Apostle Paul says, don't complain. And he also says, don't dispute. Right? Do all things without disputing. The word dispute is often used in the scripture to talk about lawsuits. So he says, don't sue each other. And some of the commentators have pointed out that what was happening in the church in Philippi was likely what was happening in the church in Corinth. So there's a passage here about what was happening in Corinth. So in 1 Corinthians 6:5, Apostle Paul says this to the Corinthian church. He says, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers?" To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Apparently, there are people in the church that are suing each other, and they couldn't resolve it in the church, so they take it out to the unbeliever, right? To have unbelievers judge them. And you know what that does? That damages the church's testimony to the world. So the Apostle Paul is saying, don't dispute. It damages the testimony to the world. And when you dispute, you're not following the example of Christ. Because just a few verses earlier, the Apostle Paul says, in Philippians 2:3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So you are to look to count others as more significant than you. And you are to look to the interest of others. Now, in a church, if everybody thinks like that, will there be lawsuits? Probably not very likely, right? So the Apostle Paul is saying, follow Jesus, humble yourself, look at others as more significant than you, and you will stop complaining, you will stop disputing. And the reason why Paul says, don't complain, don't dispute, is because of this. In verse 15, Apostle Paul says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. He's saying that when you stop complaining, when you don't argue with other people, and that you're blameless and innocent, you know, that sets you apart from the rest of the world. That sets you apart. Right? People will look at you differently. You're going to shine like stars, shine like lights in this crooked and twisted generation. It was crooked and twisted 2,000 years ago, and it's still crooked and twisted today, right? The generations haven't changed. So if we can live out a life that is blameless and innocent, we're going to set ourselves apart from the rest of the world, and we're going to shine in the world. So the Apostle Paul in this passage gives us three goals for Christians. Three goals. The first is to be blameless. So what does it mean to be blameless? Does it mean that you can do no wrong? You know, obviously not, because none of us are perfect, right? As long as we live in this body, none of us are perfect. So blameless is that even when you do something wrong, you correct it, you make amends so that people cannot accuse you, people cannot point fingers at you. That's what it means to be blameless. And then the second goal is to be innocent. Innocent is the same word as being pure. It's like a little child, and that is innocent, is pure from all the, you know, values and things of this world. right? So we are to be pure. There are many psychological studies that have found that the way you think leads to the way that you feel, and then the way you feel leads to the way that you behave. So it all goes back to the way you think. You have to guard your heart, guard the way you think, right? Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the spring of life." Do you guard your heart? Or do you just consume all the stuff in this world, all the dramas and movies and all? You let worldly value penetrate your mind, and guess what? It's going to lead to the way you feel. It's going to lead to the way that you behave. So we need to guard our heart. And then the Apostle Paul gives us some pretty sound advice on how to do that. Later, that we'll look at in a few weeks, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Put in your mind all the positive, all the praiseworthy stuff. Don't put in your mind all the messed up stuff in the world, right? If you have all these positive things in your mind, it's going to lead to a different way of feeling and behaving. So guard your heart. Be innocent. Look to the positives. And when you are blameless and innocent, you set yourself apart. And the third goal is to shine like lights in the world. You are to shine like lights in the world. Now, I believe when the Apostle Paul wrote this, to shine like lights in the world, in his mind, he's probably thinking of a teaching from Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put the lamp on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus tells us that we need to shine our light in this dark world to glorify God, right? So each of us, you know, is like a light. And we are to reflect God's image. So when people see us, they see the image of God, and they give glory to God. When people see us, they want to know God, right? So we are to shine like lights in this dark world. So every one of us, we are like little lights, and then God is the big light. And we see the big light of God at the end of the Bible. In Revelations 21:23, this is talking about the eternal city where all God's people will be. And it says the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. The city, you don't need the sun or the moon, because for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. God is that big light, and we are the little light, right? So we are to shine in ways to set ourselves apart from the things of this world, and shine in ways when people see us, they see the image of God. Okay, sanctification is to set yourself apart for God. Set yourself apart from the world. So shine your light in this dark world. That's what we looked at. And finally, I'll go through this pretty quickly. Experience joy in serving others. Let's look at this final part, verse 16. So the Apostle Paul says, "Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the days of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." The Apostle Paul is locked up in a prison in Rome, ready to face trial that could lead to his execution. On the outside, on the surface, his life looks pretty miserable, but on the spiritual realm, it's going really, really well. Churches are encouraged by what the Apostle Paul is going through, and he is seeing growth in the church. So the Apostle Paul is filled with joy, right? He is filled with joy. And he is saying that one day when I see Jesus face to face, he can say to Jesus, "I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The people you have entrusted to me, I have built them up, I have loved them, and I have given myself to them." So the Apostle Paul is filled with joy. And then in verse 17, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, he says, there's a very real chance that I may get executed pretty soon, right? I may get poured out as a drink offering. And the picture that he's given us here is a picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system. There's a sacrifice called the burnt offering that is a burnt offering for God. So the burnt offering is you burn the whole animal on the altar, right? So you see this animal being burned on the altar, and the drink offering is usually, the drink offering has wine in it. The drink offering is then poured on the burnt offering so that when the wine is poured on the burnt offering, it evaporates right away because of the heat, and it leaves behind a very fragrant smell, a very fragrant scent. That's the picture that the Apostle Paul wants to give us. That burnt offering represents Jesus. And Apostle Paul is that drink offering that is poured onto the burnt offering, right? Then the Apostle Paul will disappear, and what we see remaining there is the image of Christ. I think that's the picture that the Apostle Paul wants to give us. So the Apostle Paul looks at his life as a living sacrifice. He says, I'm going through all of these challenges, and I'm going to end up being a drink offering. I'm a living sacrifice. And he says, I encourage all brothers and sisters to follow me, to imitate me. Then in Romans 12:1, Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Apostle Paul says, follow my example. Even though I'm going through a lot of hardship, I'm doing this all for the sake of the gospel, right? So Paul is putting Jesus first. But then he is putting the other brothers and sisters second, right? Because he's building up the church. He's caring and loving all the brothers and sisters. And he is putting himself last. So from Paul's example, joy is found when you put Jesus first, when you put others second, and you put yourself last. So I know I've gone through quite a bit, but the topic today is about becoming like Christ. We become like Christ when you work out what God is working in you. You are to journey on this life of sanctification in partnership with God to become more and more like Christ. And then secondly, you are to set yourself apart by living a life without complaining, without arguing, grumbling, disputing, a life that is blameless and innocent. You set yourself apart to be examples for others, right? You setting yourself apart is sanctification. It's to sanctify yourself, right? So the second part is shine your light in this dark world so that when other people see you, they see God. And then third is you do all this with joy. You experience joy in serving God and in serving others. And you find true joy in that. And this joy is irrespective of your circumstances. So brothers and sisters, in this new year, 2019, my hope is that this year all of us will seek God and grow to be more and more like God. We're all on this journey of life. And your journey is to become more and more like God. Let's pray.